Let's face it, there are a lot of Reformed and Presbyterian and Lutheran and Calvinistic Baptists who sometimes confuse the gospel. This is not just something that one tradition. Yeah, we're still mad at the Catholics.
Right.
Yeah. No, we're right. We're
this
saying
is a, this
no.
is about the gospel.
This is yeah. It is possible, in fact, that Protestantism today, in most of its forms, is more Pelagian
yes.
than the Roman Catholic Church was at the Council of yeah. Trent. On this edition of the White Horse Inn, we're asking the question, what does it mean to be a Protestant? The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. Over the course of this mini-series on recovering the lost tools of discipleship, we focused on the skills and practices that are required for growing up into Christ. But discipleship isn't just any school with just any curriculum. Paul lamented in Romans 10 that his brethren according to the flesh had zeal without knowledge. Yet it was their ignorance of something in particular that was keeping them from the kingdom of God, namely, the truth of the gospel. For seeking to establish their own righteousness, he said, they did not submit to the righteousness of God that comes through faith in Christ. With the Apostle Paul, our concern at the White Horse Inn and modern Reformation is not simply biblical illiteracy and doctrinal ignorance and laziness in our Christian walk. It's that this indifference to truth in general carries in its wake the ignorance of the saving good news in particular. It was this central concern that launched the Protestant Reformation. And yet today, even in evangelical circles, we're increasingly told that the Reformation is over. It seems to me that there's a lot of truth in the accusation that Protestants are so used to protesting that they've forgotten what they're for, not just against. There are many who know that they aren't Roman Catholic, for example, but would be very hard-pressed to offer the same explanation for their protest as Luther or Calvin would have. Protestantism has a history of dividing and subdividing, often over strange or trivial teachings and personalities that have nothing to do with the gospel. Speaking for myself, at least, I have no investment, really, in the future of Protestantism. I'm not even sure what it is in the first place. And in surveying the landscape of churches under that umbrella, I often find myself odd man out as much with Protestantism as with Rome. I mean, you think of one example, the 18th century revivalist Charles Finney, who's considered a hero by many evangelicals, but his message was a far more radical denial of the gospel than anything taught on the worst days by the Roman Catholic Church. In view of the mainline denominations and radical sects, Protestantism may indeed be over. But if the evangelical faith recovered with such clarity in the Reformation is over, then Christianity's over. Christ's promise to build his church until the end of the age remains in effect. And wherever his gospel is proclaimed, the gates of hell cannot prevail against it. At the White Horse Inn and modern Reformation, we've drawn up some core values at the heart of what we're calling Conversations for a Modern Reformation. And in this program, we'll be unpacking that core statement, which really is at the heart of what is entailed in recovering the lost tools of discipleship and really what we're all about at White Horse Inn Modern Reformation. So we'll be going through that in this program with Rod Rosenblatt, professor of theology at Concordia University in Irvine, California, Kim Riddlebarger, pastor of Christ Reformed Church in Anaheim, California, Ken Jones, the pastor of Glendale Baptist Church in Miami, Florida, and I'm Mike Horton. I teach at Westminster Seminary, California. We ought to tell people, first of all, they can find this core values for our Conversations for a Modern Reformation in the recent issue, September-October 2012 issue of Modern Reformation magazine. And so we spent a lot of time going over this as a team, as a staff at White Horse Inn, Modern Reformation. And what we really do, we decided as an organization, is provoke conversations for a modern Reformation. We've said it a million times. We're not a church. We cannot reform the church. We have no authority. We cannot do week in, week out what churches do and are given the authority to do. What we're trying to do is change conversations. And hopefully, through doing that, pastors and elders can change churches. So that's what we're trying to do, help Christians know what they believe and why they believe it, so that we can have these broader conversations for a modern Reformation. Maybe the best thing to do is to talk about, first of all, why we need a new Reformation, why these conversations are important. A number of years ago, with the United States sending a security force as part of the UN in Somalia to, quote-unquote, keep the peace, it grew into a question of our soldiers having to defend themselves and actually getting into war. And it was defined in a Washington Post article as mission creep. For the first time, that term seemed to be coined, and now we use it a lot. What does mission creep involve when it comes to the church?
It's that subtle addition to the original purpose of the church's founding, wherein things get added, some of it bureaucratic, some of it administrative.
Some of it good.
Some of it good, some of it new programs, some of it irrelevant, some of it a prominent leader's favorite hobby horse, some of it cultural based on some current fad or trend. So the original mission of the church, of a given church body, over time, things get attached that kind of pull away from the original purpose. Now, any organization that is so tied to its original purpose that it can't follow any cultural change is doomed to die. But any organization that is so tied to cultural things that it can't keep its original purpose is also prone to die. So the struggle is, how do you keep that original purpose, that original mission, and allow that mission to change with the times and not creep away from its original purpose? That's the struggle.
Now, how, obviously, the mandate that Christ gave to his church is different from the mandate we have. We don't have any mandate from Christ to exist, White Horse Inn.
We do from Rod.
Yeah, right. We don't have any command not to exist. And, you know, it's perfectly fine for Christians to get together to try to encourage conversations for modern Reformation, as we do. But what is the mandate that Christ has given to his church that we're trying to call people back to?
Yeah, if we, to piggyback on what you're saying, you're right. We don't have a biblical mandate to exist, and hopefully there would come a time when we don't need to exist. And that time would be, as you said, well, what would it look like when churches understand their primary responsibility of preaching the gospel? Preaching the word of God, nurturing God's people through the means that he has provided, defining ourselves individually as by virtue of our union in Christ, defining the purpose of the church collectively as propagating the gospel of grace as established in the scriptures.
Yeah, the church's mission is laid out by Jesus in the latter part of Matthew's gospel. Go into the world, make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I commanded you. That's the church's mission statement and purpose statement.
And essentially, that's what the church will be doing to whatever degree, ever so small in some places and greater in others. That's what's going to take place until Jesus returns.
Yeah,
it's interesting. There's often a distinction drawn in Christian circles between the message and the method. So the message never changes. The unchanging gospel, ever-changing methods, depending on our time and place in history. A lot of that kind of goes back to the Second Great Awakening and Charles Finney, who said, the Great Commission said go. It didn't prescribe any means of doing it. Does that really square with the Great Commission?
Does
it just say go?
But baptizing, it does, teaching.
It does square with what many evangelicals think the Great Commission is.
Yeah, that's true.
No, it doesn't square, because as when we had our series on the Great Commission, it doesn't begin with the imperative. It begins with the indicative. You know, all authority has been given to me, and we are commissioned by Christ, therefore, to preach, teach, and baptize as he has commanded. So it doesn't begin there. But many people think, as long as you're going, it doesn't matter. Just go, just reach, just teach, and
doing general good. good.
Yes.
That is not the preaching of the gospel doing general good.
Right.
And we've gotten to where, I know because I visited those churches, sin is never mentioned, neither is Christ. That's a zillion miles away from St. Paul.
Yeah. Well, and to your point, Rod, everything that goes on under the broad umbrella of mission is not necessarily consistent with the Great Commission.
Of course.
A lot of the good things that are being done is really covered in the second table of the law. Love sure. your neighbor as yourself.
Sure.
And that Christians can do together
absolutely.
Or Christians can do together sure. with non-Christians.
With non-Christians,
sure.
exactly. But,
sure.
but those things can be good, obviously. Mm-hmm. But they should not be confused with the Great Commission, which is specifically to the church.
Right.
Yeah, exactly.
Not to all Christians in their, all of their vocations,
right.
but
right.
specifically to the church in
yes.
its ministry of word and sacrament.
Yeah,
absolutely.
Okay, so that mission creep occurs when we drift, even sometimes for very good motives, from that original mandate that Jesus gave us. To go into all the world and deliver the gospel through baptism and teaching. Mm-hmm. At the time of the Reformation, how did the church drift from this original mission? Why was the Reformation necessary? And why do we consequently think the Reformation is a high point in history?
Well, I mean, the two questions at the time of the Reformation are the source of authority from God. Is it Scripture alone, or mm-hmm. Scripture is interpreted by an infallible church?
With books that were non-existent but passed on orally.
Yeah, exactly. And it's obviously Scripture alone, not a sinful, fallible church trying to interpret an infallible word from God. And the second question is, how am I right before God? Is it mm-hmm. based on the finished work of Christ alone and his merits received through faith, or is it Christ plus me working together to achieve something that will increase God's favor toward me?
So yeah. So basically, the church in the Middle Ages was adding its own teachings and rules and adding its own righteousness mm-hmm. to the gospel.
Yeah, absolutely.
And we see something similar today. A lot of people will say, well, see, we have the Scriptures. We have the gospel. I don't know. You guys are so harsh. I mean, we have that out there. Well, we're not saying it's not out there. What we're saying is Scripture alone is the source right. of all truth from God in Jesus Christ, and that the gospel alone is the power of God unto salvation. We're not saying that you need the Bible and you need Christ and you need
right.
grace. We're saying it's by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, on the basis of Scripture alone.
Mm-hmm. And ironically, we live at a time and place where some of those issues that were central to the Reformation are central yet again, or at least
sure,
should
yeah.
be. That's
sure.
that's the point.
Well, and one of the unique features of our challenge is, at the time of the Reformation, the Bible was not readily accessible to the average layperson.
Right.
Right.
So you had the translations of the Scriptures into the vernacular of the people that took place as a result of the Reformation, etc. However, today we have Bibles on top of Bibles, and as we alluded to in one of our previous programs, people have knowledge from the Scriptures, but they don't have the unifying theme or message of the Bible,
right.
or what we have called the meta-narrative, the storyline, the plot line of the Scriptures. So people are picking and choosing. They're cutting and pasting out of the Bible. They're just looking for, they're making a one-to-one correlation to David and his facing of Goliath, to them and their facing of difficult situations.
Yeah.
So I think part of our challenge is even as we talk about the authority of Scripture, what is the message of the Scriptures?
Sure.
And do we find in the New Testament that the apostles and the early church understood the Scriptures as being the central message of the Scriptures as being one particular thing? That's what we have the challenge to do. As we've done it in previous programs, to walk through passages in Acts where the apostles reasoned from the Old Testament Scriptures and talked about Christ.
Sure.
The average Christian and far too many preachers are not able to understand Christ as being the center and the substance of all of Scripture.
Yep.
Let's go through each of these then. Why do we say sola scriptura, Scripture alone?
Because it's only in Scripture that I find out the righteousness of Christ can be imputed to me through faith. It's only in Scripture alone I hear that I'm a sinner who needs a Savior. It's only in Scripture alone that I'm pointed to the one who can save me from my mess.
Right on.
And therefore, only in Scripture where you can find that which glorifies God.
Yeah,
it's
right.
All related.
Yeah. Or as Paul says, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God.
Right.
And the whole of Scripture. So the message of salvation is not something that just pops into the Scriptures in Romans chapter 3, but that's the whole purpose of the Scripture. I love what John, the evangelist John, in the 20th chapter of his gospel, he says there are many things that Jesus did that, you know, the books couldn't contain them. But what we have written so that you would know that Jesus is the Son
Christ.
Of God and is the Christ, and in believing that you would have everlasting life.
Sola Scriptura, Scripture alone, has often been interpreted or caricatured as teaching that all I need is the Bible by myself in a corner, and the church has no authority, and we don't need preachers. We don't need no education. All we need is me and my personal relationship with Jesus and my Bible. We can conquer together. That is the picture a lot of people have.
Yeah. Every cult in the world starts that way.
No creed but the Bible.
With some charismatic leader and a Bible. I mean, that's just how it happens.
So what do we mean if it's Scripture alone? Do we mean that creeds and confessions and official church teachings have no authority?
No, the claim is that you don't have competitors to Scripture on an equivalent level with them or the same authority as.
The church is a servant of God and therefore does have authority.
Ministerial authority.
But it doesn't have the authority to promulgate doctrines.
No.
Or
add new books or anything like that.
So the only authority the church has to teach and to enforce those teachings is the authority of Scripture, not its own authority.
Yeah, it's absolutely derivative. The authority of the church is derivative on the real authority of Scripture. And the use of at least in our side of the fence, the use of ministerial reason, we will teach that it is reason captive to the Word.
Absolutely. Right.
Captive to the Word.
Not alongside it.
Not alongside it. And even that isn't arbitrary. We'll argue if you want to ask why the Word is to be the supreme authority, we'll talk to you about that too.
Well, in fact, doesn't that lead right into Solo Christo? Now, this is Christ alone. This is not just by Christ alone or from Christ alone. We get certain benefits. It is Christ alone who is the sovereign speaker, the sovereign prophet of Holy Scripture, and the central message of the prophecy.
Right.
That all of God's salvation is located in Him. He is the fullness of the riches of God's grace towards sinners.
Yeah, Luther would say all of Scripture is about Him, either explicitly or implicitly, every word of it.
And He is the object of our faith.
Yeah.
So back to the whole question of the ground of Scripture. The ground of the authority of Scripture is it comes from the Father, it's perfected in the Spirit, but it speaks of the Son.
Yeah. Right.
The
yeah.
Son, as the content of Scripture, is part of its authority.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Yeah. The only place where we find it.
So if you want to ask why the Bible and not the Quran, go to Christ and His claims about who He was,
right on.
His fulfillment of those claims, and then the fact that He gave testimony to the authority of the Old Testament.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, in all the conflicts, He argued, what does Scripture say?
And then He authorized the apostles to speak in His name.
After rising from the dead.
Yeah.
Then how about Sola Gratia? Now, of course, the medieval church, and certainly Protestants today, believe that you need grace. The medieval church probably believed in grace more than most Protestants today.
Grace is God's favor towards us. It's not larded out to us by the church.
Yeah, and they would say, as Scott Hahn said when we were doing a debate years ago, Rod's going to tell you we don't believe in grace alone. We do. Well, of course, he did. In what Rome says grace means,
He
did.
Right.
The key is what Kim just
what
said.
What is grace?
What is grace?
Right.
And it ain't gasoline for the engine.
Or medicine infused a blood transfusion.
As the lexicographers have said, this has to do with God's favor toward you on account of somebody else.
Right, which is unmerited and unprovoked.
Yeah. And that leads to sola fide. Christ alone is the basis, and faith alone is the means. Yeah. How important is it that we get that right, that language right?
It's between heaven and hell.
Yeah.
You know, if I am thinking that I contribute something that God likes, if I'm doing something that prompts God to reward me for doing it or to give me something, I've missed the whole point.
Right.
I failed to understand how great my sin is. I need a Savior. I need an alien righteousness. I need someone to suffer and die for my sin. And the only way His merits become mine is through faith, through the empty hands that receive what He's done for me.
Right on. And there is we're a zillion miles away from saying that faith is the one part you contribute.
Nope. Right, right.
Even that's a gift from heaven.
We're not really justified by faith.
No.
Through faith.
No, it's
by
a way
grace,
of talking about
faith.
Christ again as the object, and there's no merit in faith. He gives that to us too.
So we're justified by
Christ's death.
Through
received through faith.
Right.
Given out of grace.
Yeah. The prepositions here become important.
Yeah.
You know, there are places where you do the detailed work, even down to the level of prepositions, and the Reformers did that work.
Yeah. Boy, and I tell you, if there is something, especially in broader circles, Protestant circles today, if there is something else other than the person of Christ that needs to be amplified, it's understanding what faith is. Mm-hmm. We do need to revisit our Protestant forefathers in defining what faith is. So many evangelicals look at it as a force or as something that we do, that we contribute.
Empowerment.
Our contribution.
Yes.
In Romans 4, Paul says that it is through faith, in order that it may be of grace, order that God might receive all the glory.
Yeah.
That basically summarizes all of the solas.
They're all right there.
When we say Soli Deo Gloria, again, you know, we hear it all over the place when people finish singing a gospel song and point up to heaven, you know, all the glory to Him. It has become such a cliche, though. The question really is that pious assent consistent with what you teach? And if you believe that you contribute something to your own salvation, if you believe, as Rome continues to teach, that your merits plus Christ's merits will justify you in the end.
Maybe.
If that's your view, then how can all of the glory go to God?
That's right. That's exactly right.
If you believe your free will...
Your free will plays a part in this.
If you believe it's not God's unconditional election of sinners who deserve eternal death.
Yeah, the question in the 16th century was, are you guys saying that somebody who simply trusts Christ's death as the only thing he's got going for him in the judgment, and it's nude, that is, without works, just that. Are you saying that he's going to go to heaven and the process? You bet.
Absolutely.
And Rome said no.
Yeah.
No.
Yeah.
And we've got to face up to this. There are a lot of Protestants. Let's face it. There are a lot of Reformed and Presbyterian and Lutheran and Baptist, Calvinistic Baptists, who sometimes can talk about the sovereignty of God, can talk about grace, can talk about all sorts of things and take for granted or confuse the gospel. This is not just something that one tradition. Yeah, we're still mad at the Catholics.
Right. Yeah.
No, we're saying
this is about the gospel.
It is possible, in fact, that Protestantism today, in most of its forms, including mainline Reformed, I'll just speak for ours, mainline Reformed and Presbyterian churches.
Mm-hmm.
Are, as Brian Gerrish, the University of Chicago, said, our Reformed churches in America, and he was speaking of the mainline, are probably as, if not more, Pelagian than the Roman Catholic Church was at the Council of Trent.
Yeah.
It's remarkable. Sad.
Well, you mentioned earlier, Charles Finney is the theological hero of many contemporary evangelical leaders.
Yeah.
There you have it.
Yeah. If anything, a virtue, the Christian life, progress, if any of that sneaks over into the column justification, all is lost.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah. All is lost.
That's where both Roman Catholics still today, and I think a lot of Protestants say, well, that, oh, you see, they don't believe in sanctification. They don't believe in discipleship. They don't believe in all those things. Like, why on earth, and the Reformers said this every day of their lives, why on earth do you think that in order to affirm both, we have to define justification as both of those things?
Yes.
Why can't we have justification and sanctification?
Yes.
Rome says no, justification is sanctification. And I think most Protestants today
probably would sign that.
Probably would say, basically the gospel is God loves you anyway, or God gives you a second chance.
Be transformed so that you might get in.
And if you talk about grace alone, in Christ alone, then you're going to be accused of easy believism.
Yeah. Or antinomianism.
Yes.
Right.
Yeah.
And see, again, you know, Paul was accused of antinomianism. Why would Paul be accused? Why would Jesus have been accused of antinomianism as he, you know, as Matthew and Luke report that he was?
Right.
Why all these accusations if, in fact, they were not teaching a gospel that says, look, God does all the saving. You contribute absolutely nothing to this. You are the rescued, not the rescuer.
Right. Two things that are hard for people to hear. One, that they're sinful, and second, they can do nothing about it.
Right. Mm. Right.
Yeah.
The worst possible news. Then the next core value we have is gospel-centered preaching that rightly distinguishes between law and gospel, which rescues the church from Christless Christianity while enabling Christians to grow in grace.
Hmm. That one's huge. That one's huge, just in the daily life of the church. Is the sermon, basically, does it leave you with New Year's resolutions?
Right.
Yeah.
That you're to walk out and accomplish these things before you come back the next Sunday. That's tip-off that you've long gospel been confused.
Yeah.
Or does the sermon, regardless of whether the passage has imperatives or is some, you know, a genealogical passage or a wisdom of Proverbs, whatever, if the passage ends by pointing you to Christ in his finished work as prophet, priest, and king, if that's the application, then you've heard a proper distinction between law and gospel.
Yeah, that Christ is enough for sinners, including Christian sinners.
Yeah,
right.
Yeah.
Christ's death is the only hope, and it's going to work.
And the paradox in that is, if Christ is the final word, people's hearts fill with joy and gratitude, and they suddenly desire to obey the law and begin obeying the commandments.
Right. You know,
and
right.
as with the criticism of justification, excluding sanctification on the part of the critics of the Reformation, many critics of the Reformation, you get it here too. And you want to say, did you hear me? I said law and gospel.
Right.
Yeah.
Yeah.
I included them both.
Yeah.
It's almost as if you want to distinguish justification from sanctification means you don't believe in sanctification. That you want to distinguish law from gospel means you don't believe in law.
Yeah.
Yeah.
And doesn't that show just how tilted we are toward the one thing we're terrified of that will get lost here is not the gospel.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
The one thing we're really scared will get trampled is our works, what we can bring to the table.
Yep, our obedience, the law, our obedience to it. Over and over and over again, it's like in Adam, we're like a north pole of a magnet, and the gospel is another north pole of another magnet, and they just don't want to go together. We are inclined against Christ's righteousness saving. And it's in our DNA. It's in our blood from Adam.
We never get over it.
We never get over it. It's a lifelong fight to say, Christ's death is all I got, but it's enough.
Mm-hmm. And I think to your point, Kim, if the gospel is presented as it ought, and as you said, Mike, it's not just the gospel, it's the law. I think proper law-gospel distinctives in our preaching, properly enlarges what God's holy requirements, because it manifests the law in all of its fullness.
Sure, and it's terror.
Absolutely. And so therefore our sins are exposed. The least of our sins are made to be understood as what they should be, as egregious sins against our holy Creator. We understand that if the law is presented properly, but then we also understand the greatness of grace if the gospel is preached. So you don't lose anything if you actually have those categories clear. I think much of the emphasis on leaving it up to you minimizes the impact of the law, because it leads people to think, well, I've done it. And it minimizes the extent of grace, because it makes you a partner in it.
Yeah. Then also the law, of course, guides us and directs us, but it can't condemn us. It can't have the last word.
Not in Christ.
It always has the last word. But even in the Christian life, even in the so-called third use of the law, where the law has that abiding significance for the believer, how important is it to still distinguish the law from the gospel?
Critical.
So that you're looking to the law, saying, yes, God tells me in his word that this law from God, which is good, can direct my life, can tell me where to go, has the authority to command me. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. But I still, not just in justification, but even in sanctification, I still have all of my hope, not direction, but hope, fixed on Jesus Christ and his righteousness, the gospel, as that which empowers me in the Christian life.
Absolutely.
Yeah. You,
this is the only thing that, given the horrible application section, the third section of the sermon, ought not be there as the closing word, but say guys do that. The evangelicals are sort of trained to do it. Before they leave, tell them that Christ is enough for their Christian failure. Bless them with a good word, a benediction, and it involves Christ's death is greater.
Yes, let that guilty Christian leave with the knowledge that there is no condemnation for you are in Christ Jesus. That is our hope. That is what turns us away.
Yep.
That is the grace of God that teaches us to say no to all unrighteousness.
Yeah, that's what drives our sanctification.
Yes.
Yeah, that's what's so counterintuitive. It's not just counterintuitive to say God justifies the wicked. It's also counterintuitive to say what you just said from the Apostle Paul. It's the grace of God that teaches us to say no to sin.
Yes.
God justifies
the
wicked, and he sanctifies the wicked by telling them that God justifies the wicked.
Yeah. Hmm. Yeah.
And then he guides us by his law, but the law still
to guide
can't
us.
Do anything to heal us.
Yep.
That's the hard thing for us to for us to always distinguish, don't get rid of, but distinguish all the time. Third core value, missional and vocational. A properly missional mindset will identify the church as distinct from, but engaged with, the world, encouraging individual Christians to pursue their God-honoring vocations. People are often asking, how do I live? What's the relationship between Christ and culture? Does the Bible have any relevance for my life as a plumber or as a homemaker?
Nurse.
A nurse. Yep. What is the importance of being both missional and vocational in our outlook as Christians?
Yeah, we don't tell people, okay, now that you have the gospel, take everything that you have, sell it, and give the proceeds to the poor.
Or go become a minister.
Right, exactly.
Or if you can play three chords on the guitar, you're going to be our music pastor of music in three Sundays.
Yeah.
No, it's to understand, going back to the creation mandate, or, you know, that man has a responsibility to take care of the earth, to love our neighbors. All of this is what... This is the oughtness of all human behavior, of all humans, but it's that which can be accomplished and is being accomplished, lived out by those who have embraced the gospel.
Yeah, your, I won't say worship, but it's close. Your worship of God during the week is being an honest mechanic and doing
exactly.
it well.
Luther,
making a good shoe and sold at a
fair
price.
That is honoring.
I'd love to think that it was the doctrine of justification by grace alone, through faith alone, on account of Christ and his work alone, that changed Europe. Actually, it was the doctrine of vocation.
Mm.
That
but you
is.
Can't have a doctrine of vocation if you have Rome's notion of holy orders. You
I know.
Can't
yeah.
do it.
Yep. And
so
and
you
that's
get,
what
well,
cracked.
But
and
you, see, you, neither can you have a proper doctrine of vocation if you have the contemporary evangelical idea of Christianizing every vocation.
Else, yeah. But it Kim makes a very good point there, good connection between the gospel and vocation, precisely because what Rome did was to create two levels of Christians
mm-hmm.
based on a gospel of
works
righteousness. Well, that's what a lot of us grew up with in pietism.
Yeah. Yeah.
And basically what you have there is your first class, sold out, spiritual, victorious, spirit-filled Christian, and then you have your Christian who travels in coach, or maybe in the baggage department, who's a carnal Christian like Rod, and then you can get in by the hair of your chinny chin chin if you want, but if you really want
take the high road,
jewels in your crown, and you really want to see a smile on God's face when you get up there, and not sort of a grimace and rolling the eyes and saying, I guess I have to let you in because officially you kind of made a decision for me. So you've got first class, second class Christians, and guess what? The first class Christians go work for a parachurch ministry somewhere rather than as business people out in the world, and they don't actually rub shoulders with non-Christians unless they're knocking on their doors to evangelize them.
Right.
They don't actually work side by side with non-Christians out in the world. They don't actually make a shoe for their non-Christian neighbor. They make Christian shoes with Christian fellow Christian shoemakers with
just for spirit-filled Christians.
Yes, with John 3:16 stamped on the soul.
And
the
fish.
Soul. See that soul. That's how it's
and a fish.
That view of two levels to vocations, a higher vocation, which is being a preacher or a missionary or a business person working for a parachurch ministry versus somebody who's a CPA out in the world is directly linked to this food chain of salvation. You know, two tiers, people who are based on their works righteousness are up there, and those who are not quite sold out are the hoi polloi out there who just maybe go to Mass once a year.
Yeah, man. You know, I think to hit on the missional side of that, you know, every Christian probably should be able to share Christ with their neighbor across the fence in the backyard, you know, when the conversation comes up. But it's the church that sends missionaries, and because they're called and then equipped to go and preach the gospel properly. And we've got to get back to that distinction between vocation and mission. And that's really important. That not only corrects a lot of the stuff that you just described, but it frees, you know, people from that tyranny of feeling, well, I'm just a lawyer.
Right.
I'm just
just an engineer.
When you're, you know, and I run into that because you see this in very common ways. For example, as a pastor, people expect you to pray. Like, God hears my prayers more than somebody else in the room.
Mm-hmm.
There's just, we've got to get rid of that kind of stuff.
Yeah. The pastor is the one we pay to be a professional Christian for us.
Right.
Well, that was the medieval view,
and
I think I see it sometimes
in
our own confessional reform circles.
Yep. Mm. Yep.
If anybody thinks that we just pick on other people, they need to realize we don't think that we are different here. We're all in a mess. We're all just beggars telling other beggars where to find the
bread. And I'm always in trouble in my own denomination, so what can I say?
As well you should be. Word and sacrament ministry realigns the church's mission and identity from program-driven pragmatism to the means of grace that Christ has ordained for the creation, sustenance, and expansion of his kingdom.
Hmm. You know, it's so simple. When you read the pages of the New Testament, Jesus is explicit about what the church is supposed to do after he ascends to heaven. And that is... It couldn't be clearer. To preach the gospel.
Acts 2:4?
242?
242. There in one verse is what you're talking about.
They
were constantly in the apostles' teaching.
The breaking of bread.
And the breaking of the bread.
The fellowship.
The prayers. You know, the prayers is a way of saying the prayers, public.
Right.
Word. Mm-hmm. You know, there it is in one verse.
Yeah. Well, and then the last night he's with his disciples. What do you tell them to do after he leaves them? Hmm. Whenever you assemble together, do this.
Yeah.
We'll do what?
And he tells Peter, do you love me? Yes, I love you. After the resurrection. Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Yeah. Peter, do you love me?
Three times.
Yeah.
Yes, I love you. Feed my sheep. Peter, do you love me?
Mm-hmm.
Hey! Yes!
Yeah.
What are you...
I told you.
Is this record stuck?
Yeah.
Yes, I love you. I told you I love you. And Jesus says, feed my lambs.
Mm.
Boy, there is a real... If you love me, take care of my sheep.
Yep.
And you think of Paul being knocked off, blinded on the Damascus Road. Paul, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?
Yeah.
Jesus takes the treatment of his sheep personally.
Yeah.
Well, I'll tell you what, if we, even as we understand it slightly different in our various traditions, if we understood the priority of word and sacrament, we would have far fewer blessing lines, far
invented services.
Yes.
Yeah.
All of that.
Think of how
junk.
Much money Rye would save on giving away handkerchiefs.
Then the last one is catechesis. In order to know what they believe and why they believe it, Christians need to be well catechized, that is, taught, and grounded in the central doctrines of the faith. In the preface to his small catechism, Martin Luther explained, and see if this doesn't sound like today, the deplorable, miserable condition which I discovered lately when I, too, was a visitor, that is, a visitor to everybody in the parish to find out how their spiritual life was going, has forced and urged me to prepare this catechism or Christian doctrine in this small, plain, simple form. Mercy, good God, what manifold misery I beheld. The common people, especially in the villages, have no knowledge whatever of Christian doctrine. And alas, many pastors are altogether incapable and incompetent to teach. Nevertheless, all maintain that they are Christians, have been baptized, and received the holy sacraments. Yet they do not understand and cannot even recite either the Lord's Prayer or the Creed or the Ten Commandments. They live like dumb brutes and irrational hogs, and yet, now that the gospel has come, they have nicely learned to abuse all liberty like experts. Oh, ye bishops, to whom this charge has been committed by God, what will you ever answer to Christ for having so shamefully neglected the people and never for a moment discharged your office? And then Luther goes on to implore pastors, quote, to have pity on the people who are entrusted to you and to help us inculcate the catechism upon the people and especially upon the young. Therefore, he says, look to it, ye pastors and preachers, our office has now become a different thing from what it was under the Pope. It has now become serious and salutary. Accordingly, it now involves much more trouble and labor, danger and trials, and in addition thereto, little reward and gratitude in the world. But Christ himself will be our reward if we labor faithfully. To this end, may the Father of all grace help us, to whom be praise and thanks forever, through Christ our Lord. Amen.
Amen.
This sort of summarizes what we're all about here.
Sure does. Wow.
Been doing it for 20 years, and what we hope to continue to emphasize and underscore so that Christians can know what they believe and why they believe it. And so hopefully churches can have a different conversation out there, because really Christ is serious about the care that he has for his flock. And whether we're pastors, whether we're elders or deacons or lay people in the church, we all have a part to play in that body. God has given all of us gifts, and we need to use those gifts for his glory and the good of our neighbor.
And you won't get a single reward for it, because Christ already will be bringing you in.
He is the reward.
He is the reward, our exceedingly great reward.
Look forward to being with you again next time on the White Horse Inn.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorseinn.org. That's whitehorseinn.org.